looking at verses 14 to 17 of Matthew chapter 9. That's page 974 in a chapel Bible. And perhaps you'll see why I've called this sermon Fast Food and Fine Wine as I read the verses. So Matthew 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would refresh us with some new wine and help us understand what these verses mean. Amen. Now, I must confess at the very beginning, I don't know very much about fine wine. I've always considered £3.50 to be a bit steep. And as for keeping it for long lengths of time, I don't think I've ever owned a bottle that has not said "best consumed within 6 months of purchase" upon the label. Some of them should have said best disposed of within 1 day of purchase, I think, having tasted them. But apparently, if you have some nice wine, the kind that doesn't dissolve through the cork in a week, then you have to keep it properly. You can't just leave it standing on your windowsill. You should keep it flat, in a cool, dark place, preferably where your wife can't find it when she's cooking. Now, in this little text tonight, Jesus gives us an insight into the best way to keep a new and different kind of wine. It's not the old wine that's best, it's the new wine, he says. And he makes a parallel point, of course, using the illustration of clothing. Up to this point, Matthew has been relating instances from Jesus' ministry to demonstrate that Jesus has authority over lots of different things. Authority over sickness, over the devil, over who he does and doesn't call to be his disciples, and so on. The point of this little instance is to make it clear that Jesus is doing something new, something distinctive, something different. And he's got the right, he's got the authority to come along and declare that a new era has begun in God's dealings with mankind. The kingdom of God has come into the world. The bridegroom has arrived. Now, these are verses that have been used and abused somewhat in the past. So let's apply them carefully. If not, we could end up with new wine all over our carpet. But if we do understand them, then we get to enjoy the best of the old and of the new from the Father's cellar. So first of all, I want us to consider the general principle before we move in on the particular point. So the general principle, and both the second and the third illustrations, both depend on this. It's a simple example of common folk wisdom. They're saying, in certain respects, you can't mix the old with the new, can you? The first illustration about this new patch being put onto an old cloth is obvious enough. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. The new patch has still got some shrinking to do, yeah? And so it will rip the thing apart, okay? The second illustration isn't too hard to grasp either, if you understand a bit of background, and it's essentially saying the same thing. In those days, wine tended to be kept in specially tanned and sealed up skins of animals. Lovely. Imagine what the wine writers would say about that, eh? A frisky little number with rich tannins and fresh berry flavours and just a hint of dead goat. Lovely. When it was new, the skin of the animal would be a bit stretchy. So you could put wine into it and the wine would still be fermenting and producing gas and expanding. That was fine, the skin would stretch. But once the skin was old, it would harden up and toughen up, no longer stretch. So you put new wine into that old wineskin, pop, it bursts. Now the imagery of new wine is, and so on, is very suggestive symbolism in the Bible. The Bible uses the illustration of wine to show spiritual potency and power, as well as a more negative example of that as well. Now, that kind of symbolism is fine, but we mustn't run away with that idea too far. After all, Jesus also talks about the new patch of cloth, and that's not a particularly symbolic kind of symbol-laden illustration. So the central point that Jesus is making, that both of these illustrations, is a simple, straightforward piece of wisdom. He's saying that in certain contexts and situations, you can't put something new into something old. It doesn't do either any good. New outward forms, new containers, if you like, are required to accommodate a new inward essence for something. Now, that's dramatic. Now, you may have heard these verses used, and I think in rather an overblown, sort of super spiritual kind of way on occasions. You'll hear people say, the Holy Spirit is doing something new in our day and age that he's never done before. We need to get rid of all our old ways of doing things and in order to accommodate this new wine that God is giving. As if he suddenly thought of something that he hadn't thought of for the last 2,000 years and new things have been invented in the church that are all new. Now that's going well beyond what these verses say. In my view, I'll explain why in a moment when we look at what they specifically mean. But at the level of simple wisdom, there is, of course, some good advice here, a good picture here that applies in virtually any context, and that includes the spiritual context and the way we do things in church and so on. Simple wisdom says that from time to time, one particular well-worn way of doing things doesn't apply anymore, doesn't work anymore. This particular meeting, that particular structure, the other particular style of doing something, it's no longer effective or appropriate. So change it. Maybe we think it was good in its day, but has lost its effectiveness as times have moved on. There was a time, for example, when if you wanted to do some evangelism, you would go and plonk a tent in the middle of the village green, and then announce a gospel meeting, and people would just turn up because you'd announced it. There was nothing else to do in a place like Coltishall then. Now there is. And just doing that won't work. You have to find a different way of doing your outreach in Coltishall or wherever. Or maybe the reason for a new wineskin is that something has genuinely gone wrong with the old structure in a way that just can't be patched up or redeemed. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther didn't set out to start a new church. He wanted to change the old one, bring it back in line with the scriptures. But he found, after lots of trying, that it couldn't be changed. The new one, that the old one was permanently broken, and a new one was needed. So again, wisdom and experience says that some things prove to be too far broken to ever get fixed. Or maybe, for no really definable reason, it just turns out to be time for a change. Well, so be it. And if you want to call something like that new wineskins, that's fair enough. So long as you don't go claiming that something new in some fundamental theological way is going on. So long as we don't go assuming and insisting that the Holy Spirit, of necessity, always needs new forms in order to do his work. We're not talking here about some profound mystery of the deep things of the Spirit. We're just talking common and garden spiritual wisdom here. It's wisdom we need to take on board. We should always be reviewing how the hows and the whys of the outward forms of our church life. There's no particular God-ordained meeting in a church diary. We don't go along changing things just for the sake of it, of course. But if something that we do is no longer fulfilling its purpose, or if something else seems to us that it would do better, we're perfectly free to change or to scrap what we did before. In fact, it's important that when that needs to be done, we get a grip on it and do it proactively. We shouldn't let things that were once good end up dying a long, slow, lingering death out of mere sentiment for how they used to be. Otherwise, fresh, new things can be stifled or lost or wasted or spilt, and the old thing becomes a hindrance, an embarrassment, or a discouragement. An old split wineskin taking up valuable space that could be used by a new one. And another piece of wisdom, we certainly don't try to borrow used wineskins from elsewhere, as if it would generate spiritual life and activity, if we copied what had happened when the Spirit had moved on other occasions. And sometimes there's a tendency to do that. You know, you hear there's a revival happening somewhere and someone goes off and sees it, then brings it back, and basically gets everyone to do what they're doing there in order to make the revival happen here. I just don't see that. Maybe if we all learn to speak Welsh and dress up as Edwardian miners and have lots of long meetings where we all weep a lot, would that start a revival here like they had in Wales in 1904? I don't think so. So there is a general background of folk wisdom that's useful. But Jesus is interested in much more than that. He's interested in something very specific and very particular that he's drawing and using that folk wisdom for. To see what that particular point was in its context, we need to look at the opening verses, the first illustration or the setting in which it is. Verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Fasting means when you abstain from food for spiritual purposes, for prayer. Now notice the context. It's an interaction between disciples of John the Baptist with Jesus. Interestingly, it's not the Pharisees talking here, with their obvious extremes of legalism. These are the representatives of the best of the Old Testament way. The Old Testament itself only actually had one day that was prescribed as a compulsory fast day. But it was a common, regular practice among devout people to fast and pray. And what's wrong with that? But they had noticed that Jesus' New Testament disciples did not seem to fast in that kind of way. Now, how can that be, they're asking? And it's not an unfair question. Everyone knows in those days that if you're faithful to God, you fast sometimes. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Now that's interesting. Jesus doesn't say, "My disciples don't fast because you don't need to anymore if you're a Christian. It's legalistic, unnecessary, religious to fast." No, he doesn't say that. He says, they don't fast because right now isn't the time for it. A time will come when it is right, but for different reasons. You see, the faithful Jew in Jesus' day fasted as an act of grief and penitence for the sins and the suffering of their people, Israel. And in their fasting, they were crying out to God, "Deliver us, rescue us from this mess our nation is in." And of course, in that prayer, they were praying for the coming of the Messiah to rescue them. That's what the fasting was about. In the Old Testament, Judaism, this was sometimes pictured as the coming of the bridegroom to his bride. "So now I'm here," Jesus says. "There's no need for my disciples to be fasting in the way you have done for so many years. You were all waiting for me. I'm here now. In a while," he says, "a new reason will come along to fast. But for now, the old pattern of religion that fasting represented is complete. Its objective has been reached, so it's no longer needed." So these words about new wine, skins and new wine and so on, are all spoken in this particular point in time. This time of transition from the Old Testament, the old way of doing things, into the New Testament. From the religion and practice that went before to the new kind of relationship with God that came after. And that's what Jesus means, surely, by the old and the new wineskins, and so on. He's saying that now something new is coming, then a new outward form, a new container, if you like, a new practice is required. He's not saying that those old ways were completely useless and you learn nothing from them, but now he himself is here, a new form is required. And if he tried to live out a New Testament life, a New Testament faith, but in an Old Testament pattern, then it would spoil the essential value of both of them. Both the wineskin and the wine are lost. So the old and new wineskins analogy speaks to this specific context, this change from the Old to the New Testament. And that's why it's not strictly right, I think, to use the wineskins analogy in that deeper, profound sense today. Because in the sense that Jesus meant it, there is nothing fundamentally new to come after Pentecost and before the coming of Christ. The whole of church history is the period of the new wineskin, as Jesus is applying the words, in that specific sense. We don't expect a fundamentally new kind of wineskin to come along for some new spiritual invention next week. So what is the difference between the old and the new that Jesus is emphasizing in these particular verses? What characterizes new wine as opposed to old? Well, it seems to me it can be summarized like this. It's the difference between religious observances and a personal allegiance. What Jesus is talking about shifts the focus from keeping the rules about fasting or whatever else towards knowing the person. That's why you fast or not, because the person is there. It's shifting from responsibilities to the law towards relationship with him. And it's from relationship with him that everything we do now flows, rather than because some legal thing says we must. So then was not a time for grieving, because being with the bridegroom himself was a time for feasting, not fasting. To meet the person face to face that you've been waiting for years. Well, that's a time of relief and joy and of celebration, isn't it? Not a time to be mournful. Now, I recall the first wedding at which I ever officiated. And I assure you that they're not always going to be like this one. This was the first. I'm a little bit more used to them now. The groom was the first person I ever baptized. He was about to become the first person I ever married. Thankfully, he didn't complete the treble, but they may have been worried about that. It was a delight to marry him. But I have to say, it was also one of the most stressful occasions of my whole life, certainly of my ministry career. At my previous church, I was actually approved, the ministers there were approved to do the legality, you know, fill in the books and so on, as well as lead the service, do the wedding, preach the sermon, help to hold everything together and so on. And there's just so much to think about when you're doing that. So much you have to get right. So many I's to dot and T's to cross, or whichever way round it's meant to be. There are so many ways in which you can spoil everything. And everybody will remember it forever as the wedding ruined by that young assistant pastor. There's so much responsibility. And that responsibility was weighing on me heavily that day. As the start time was approaching, my nervous tension and anxiety was already growing. Keep calm and smile, keep calm and smile, keep calm and smile, I was saying to myself. It's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. Once she arrives, the time arrived, she didn't. The time passed. She was late. She was later and later and later. 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. And as the clock ticked, my nerves grew even more. My heart beat even faster, or seemed to stop altogether. I was dizzy. I'm even talking about it now. It was horrible. I was dizzy and breathless. I kept having to find reasons to bend over and pick something up from the floor, you know, a piece of litter or something like that, just to get my head down so I didn't faint. Purgatorial. My mind was racing with all the things I had to remember and do and get right. And there was this bizarre conversation in the vestry between the minister and the bridegroom. One said to the other, I'm feeling a bit nervous here. And the other one replied, don't worry, just relax. It'll be absolutely fine. And that's not an uncommon conversation at a wedding, except this was the groom reassuring the minister. This was a bad one, I can tell you. And then, just before I had collapsed into a quivering wreck on the floor, the bride arrived, flustered a bit, smiling, apologetic. And all of a sudden, it was all right. I was still pretty stressed, I have to say, but it was all right. I could relax. There was something about the person being there, seeing her face, a good friend of ours. The wedding stopped being this big legal responsibility where I had to get every jot and tittle right. And the wedding was all about my friends and their joy and their wedding day. And what a wonderful privilege I had to be able to play a particular, small but important part in celebrating their happiness. I even managed to enjoy it. Now, can you see the change from when you've just got a responsibility that crushes you towards a relationship that invigorates you and gives you joy, yeah? Now, I suppose the situation these disciples of John the Baptist were in was rather like me before the bride arrived. John the Baptist and his disciples were, if you like, friends of the bridegroom. John the Baptist was the best man, if you like. And they weren't mere legalists like the Pharisees, yet they didn't quite grasp the essential joy of this situation. They were still caught up in those tedious legalities and worries, getting the details of religion right, anxious to fulfill those responsibilities. The disciples of Jesus were more like me after the bride had arrived. The relief and the joy at seeing the face of someone you had been waiting for, and remembering it's all about your relationship with a person, first and foremost, not your responsibility for some rules. Not the religion and the legalities. It's not that the religion or the legalities don't matter at all, but that it's the person matters more. And everything else falls into place around him. Now, the fact that it's all about the person of Jesus doesn't mean that everything is, therefore, all the time lovely and wonderful and nice. New wine is bitter as well as sweet. And Jesus makes that clear. If you've ever been to a wedding of someone you love, you know that this is the case, don't you? I must confess that at that wedding, with the utter relief of finishing the thing without fainting or being sick or anything like that, it wiped out any other emotions I might have had. I was just in pure relief land. But there were others at that wedding who were capable of feeling more than one set of emotion at once. So the parents of the bride were delighted to see their daughter arrive at her wedding day, looking happy and beautiful and out of their house at last. They were delighted. And yet they were saying goodbye to their little girl, waving her off to who knows where in the hands of this chap. So it was a time of mourning and of loss, as well as of joy. And they felt able to feel both those things at once. They weren't particularly concerned about the formalities and legalities. They were interested in her, what was happening in her life. Now, this is the essence of the Christian faith, too. We're interested in Jesus Christ and what's happening in him, through him. It's all about the one we love. It's not that the New Testament is all joy, whereas the Old Testament was all misery. Remember, Jesus says here that a time to fast and mourn will come for his disciples too, when he will be taken from them. So for a Christian, it includes loss as well as joy. And of course, the Old Testament could be pretty joyful as well as stern. But of course, that old wine was a taste of anticipation and suggestion. It hinted at things to come, but it never quite got there. It was centered on religious observance that foreshadowed Jesus. The new wine is about the real thing, fulfilled in the person himself. And it's in that relationship with Jesus that our genuine Christian experience must be centered. Sometimes we do slip into old wine ways of thinking and let our faith turn into a religion. But no, genuine Christian experience is centered in that relationship with him. When he's with you, it's a time of joy. When he's far away, it's a time of sadness. And we as Christians now, once the events of Jesus' life are complete, experience both, don't we? We both feast and fast now. We both celebrate and mourn now. Because in one sense, the bridegroom is still with us by his Spirit. We rejoice. Yet in another sense, he is now far away, and we still grieve, and we long for him to arrive and lament the sad things that happen in the meantime. Both dimensions are present in this new wine that we share. Every good relationship in this world is bitter as well as sweet, and that's how you know it's real. So let's remember this when our life of faith starts to taste just a little bit too much like that old dead goat religion, you know? I don't know about you, but even as I was preparing for this sermon, these words put their finger on something in me. It's all too easy for me to feel like everything has become one long responsibility that you've got to get right. I can feel like that as a pastor, I don't know about you, but it can for me. Everything is just another responsibility. The responsibilities land 10 seconds after you wake up in the morning. They're still there when you go to bed at night. And you don't feel a lot of freedom in merely fulfilling responsibilities. Because you never do it completely, and tomorrow there'll always be more, won't there? But the new wine is all about this relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. And responsibilities flow organically from that. But it's all about him, isn't it? So I find I need to consciously and deliberately remember the person who sets me free. Not allow myself to slip into the rut of old wine religion that ruins the new. Remind myself, it's not, first and foremost, about the things that I must do. It's about him and what he has already done for me. Well, don't we all need a regular, fresh vision of Jesus Christ to come along, to pop our corks again? So we cherish the flavour of the old wine. In its own old wineskins, it teaches us many things. But we make sure that we live in the new. And that means in Jesus Christ, our Lord.